Go ahead and take out your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 2. And remember that you're going to Colossians chapter 2, but I'm going to interrupt you with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths that you reveal about yourself, about our Lord Jesus Christ in your word. We ask that this morning you will be leading through your Spirit. I ask that you would be filling me and leading me and helping me to teach accurately the things concerning yourself, the things concerning Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that as well you will work through your Spirit in all of our hearts and help us to understand and stir our hearts to worship you for who you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 2. I'm going to start with just reading the first four verses of Colossians chapter 2. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for all those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments." Paul was willing to work. Paul was willing to struggle to the end that the people in the churches would understand Christ. He says in verse 2, he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together. And then knit together in love is how they're knit together, but knit together with the goal of the full assurance of understanding in a true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He says, I'm willing to work, I'm willing to struggle so that you understand Christ and this mystery that is Christ. He wanted to work for it so that, verse 4 says, that no one would delude you with persuasive arguments. That's been on my heart this week. I don't know exactly where it came from, but usually it comes from things I hear on the radio that make me pretty upset. And then I think, oh man, someone's got to teach truth because I don't know what this guy's saying. But it didn't come from anything like that. It was just something that's been on my heart throughout the week, just growing, that I wanted to look at Christ. I wanted to take this Sunday and just stop and look at who Christ is, what Scripture says about him, so that we may know. Paul said he was willing to struggle so that they would know, so that no one could delude them with a persuasive argument. And it might be that I've ran across some people that were pretty persuasive over the last week that had arguments. Well, maybe it's this way, and our world is full of that, which has a skewed view of who Christ is, and therefore nothing else is right. The Christ they're learning about, the Christ they say they're following, the Christ they think about is less than God, or he's not really a man like us. And therefore, the Christ that they're following isn't the God of the Bible, isn't the Christ of the Bible. And nothing can be right from that point. So this morning, we're going to do something a little different. We're going to look at this mystery, which is Christ. And it's going to be different from how I normally teach, in that it's going to be more like a classroom. It's going to be just kind of going through passages and picking out points rather than what a normal sermon is like. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go slower. If you want to take notes, it shouldn't be too hard. Philippians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 3 and read through verse 11. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is teaching on humility, and his point is how much God prizes humility. And he's using Christ as an example, as the perfect man in this, but as more than the perfect man. And when he's using Christ, the Son of God, as the example of perfect humility, he makes some very accurate, he's very careful with his theological statement. He wants everybody to know, well, this is exactly where the line's drawn. Even though Christ humbled himself, even though he did things to become a man, he wanted us to understand exactly the line that we could draw there, that Christ is God, that Christ is man. He says in verse 6 of Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This term, the form of God, the Greek word is morphe, and we use the word now in common vernacular because of all our kids' TV shows and the science fiction and things like that. We're used to the word morphing or changing form. And we have the word metamorphosis, to change form. You change the essence. The word morphe in Greek means the inward substance or characteristics. And what Paul is asserting here is that Christ has all the characterizing qualities that make God God. I'll say that again. Christ has all the characterizing qualities that make God God. The one who has such qualities is God. So he says of Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, the essence of God, the nature of God, he had everything that's in God's nature that makes him God, Christ had, Christ was. So he existed in the form of God, yet he says he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Okay? Although Christ is God, his nature is that of God. He didn't feel the need to hold on to appearing as God. And that's not saying at this point all of a sudden we're throwing away what we did before. We've already established he is God. So we're not hinting that he only appeared to be God when we say he didn't hold on to appearing to be God. The equality with God, looking like God, wasn't something he wanted to hold on to. We're not hinting that he only appeared to be that. He is God in very essence. But he didn't feel, while still being God, that he needed to cling to appearing to be God. And so, he humbled himself. Being very God, he didn't feel the need to hold on to those things that go with appearing to be God. Verses 7 and 8 say, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He emptied himself. Literally, he poured himself out. You could use the word, that's exactly what it says. And it says he emptied himself, that's what they translate it. It's like a pitcher somehow emptying itself. He poured himself out. But it's not saying he gave up being God. He is in very essence God. He didn't quit being God. He humbled himself. And it explains what it meant by it in the rest of the verse, and then verse 8. He took the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And we get this idea when we think of Christ, that, you know, when you talk about Christmas, we always talk about how Christ, you know, he came as a baby, and a poor baby, born in a stable. And I think we're kind of missing the big point. If you had to build a graph of what it's like. If Christ is in heaven, we'll call that the ceiling, and he comes down and becomes a man, he's right here. And then we say he was born in a stable and it's the last centimeter. You know, it doesn't, the big gap is so big. And that last little bit is so small compared that he would be born as a servant. But it's a lot of pouring. He poured out a lot. He humbled himself more than we can know because we can't fathom heaven. And whenever we look at the themes in Scripture that describe heaven, all we can come up with is the best thing that Hollywood's ever given us as a visual picture. We have no idea what heaven looks like. It is. And somehow it's always got a ceiling somewhere about as high as a Catholic church. It's only 40, 50 feet high. It's small. We don't know how big Christ was. He was, in essence, in nature, God. And he humbled himself. It's a lot of pouring out to get all the way down to being a man. And then he humbled himself to be a servant among men, which, well, after he's already a man, that's a smaller step. But then the greater step again, he would die as a servant. Therefore, for this reason also, verse 9, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. For this reason also, God exalted him. He was already God, and that's, we've already seen, is more exalted than we can fathom. But because he humbled himself, it's one more reason, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. God found a way to exalt him higher than the original God. God the Father found a way to exalt God the Son, Christ, higher yet, because he was so, is the word proud? Because he was so pleased with Christ's display of humility to come down and die for us. And this, the end result, the end of the story, we already know. Everyone will bow and confess him as Lord. And this brings glory to God the Father. But what we pick up, the important things out of Philippians chapter 2, is that Christ is in essence, in nature, God. Everything that makes God God, Christ is. So, pick whatever attribute. You say, oh, well, this is what God is like. Christ is that. And then he humbled himself. And he took on humanity. And that's a lot of humbling. But the two points. He's God. He took on humanity. Turn to Colossians again, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. We're heading to verse 15. 12 is the context. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So, verse 15, we see is talking, starts off with the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness in verse 13, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the Son, he is the image of the invisible God. And why would he use this term? He says he's the image of the invisible God, and we all get the picture in our mind, why did he say the image of God? Why didn't he just say, and he is God? Why would he say the image? It's because his point is different. He's not highlighting the fact that he's an image. An image is easy. The same word is used of statues, of images set up to worship, of images that are a likeness. And so that is the word used. But why would he say he's the image? Why not just say he's God? Because of the word afterward that we went over fast, invisible. Because God is invisible. But Christ is the picture of what God looks like. He is the image of the invisible God. John uses the same thing to describe who Christ is. Turn to John chapter 1 real quickly. We'll come back to Colossians 1, but this is describing what 1:15 means. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, very familiar verses to us. In the beginning was the Word, And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was, and he could have used anything, but he says the Word, the thought, the idea. He says there, in the beginning was the concept, or the communication. He's used a word. It's like, in the beginning was the pronoun. He hasn't told you what it was. It's that. But he's going to tell us about that. The Word was with God. Well, we know now where the Word was, and the Word was face to face with God. That's what that word with. Face to face with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Everything was created through this Word. So now we know something about the Word. He's with God, he was God, and he made everything. Jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father. This is John's point. He says, and there was this Word, there's this thing, and he created everything, and there came a point in time when he became flesh, and we got to see it. Well, that's a big relief. Because up till now, I thought we were going to be talking about pronouns and ethereal things. But John says, then we got a glimpse. There is a way to see what I'm talking about. We saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. We've never seen God. But I know all about what he's like. Because Jesus explained him when he walked on earth. What would God do if he walked into a place of worship that he had set apart for his name and people were abusing other people in it and taking advantage of him? Well, I know what God would do. Jesus explained it. He lived it out. Looks like a play. He drives them all out and says, this is a house of prayer. What would God do if one of the people he created, one of his precious children, gets tricked into being caught in adultery to trap someone else as a religious leader? What would he do? He wouldn't get fall for the trick. He would turn it back on the religious leaders, and he would turn to the person that he created, and he would say, now let's not sin anymore. Let's get this right. What would God do? I see the nature of God in Jesus Christ. No one's seen God at any time, but Jesus has explained him. Back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It said, and he is the image of the invisible God. God would be invisible. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus is the image of that. That's why he uses the word image. He shows us what God is like. The firstborn of all creation. What does it mean that Christ is called the firstborn? Does this mean that Jesus was the first thing created? Well, we already saw that he created everything. But then you can still not have too much of an issue with that, because you can say that, well, God created him, and then he created everything else, except that we saw in Philippians chapter 2 that everything that makes God God, Jesus is. And it seems that one of the things that makes God God is that he's eternal. He wasn't created. So if I take and say Jesus was created by God, he can't be God. It's a little bit of logic, but it makes sense. So Jesus cannot be, Philippians 2 can't be true if this is saying that he was created. But it's not. It's really simply not. The word firstborn in Scripture sometimes means the first one born in a family. There's three ways it's used. But a lot of times it just means the heir. The guy who gets it all. Dad says, I give every one of my kids something, but the firstborn gets the farm. Everybody else gets a tractor or a car or whatever. But the firstborn gets the farm. He gets it. Looking at some verses really quick, you can turn to them to keep up. But I'll just read them. Psalm 89, starting in verse 20, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. With my hand, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. Go down a few verses. I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Genesis 43:33. When Joseph's brothers come and sit before Joseph when he's ruler over all Egypt, and he says, hey, come eat dinner with me. And he's kind of setting them up for something. And it says, now they were seated before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in astonishment. Genesis 48:17. When Joseph comes and appears before Jacob with his two sons, and Jacob's going to bless Joseph's sons. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. He grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to his father, no, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also will become a great people. He also will be great. However, his younger brothers shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Exodus 4:22. Then Moses saying, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Deuteronomy 21:15, an excerpt from the law. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be that in the day that he wills what he has to his son, he cannot make the son of the loved firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength, to him belongs the right of firstborn. 1 Chronicles 5:1. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers and from him became the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. In this case, Joseph had two sons, had two tribes come from him. He had the double portion, not Reuben, who would have been born first. Joseph became the firstborn. Also Hosea, one of the sons of Merari, 1 Chronicles 26:10. Also Hosea, one of the sons of Merari, had sons, Shimri the first. Although he was not the firstborn, his father made him first. Just a quick excerpt of verses. Scripture uses this term, firstborn, to mean the heir, the one I give it to. So, when we come back to Colossians chapter 1, in verse 15 it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. It means he's God. He shows us who God is. We can see him to see who God is, and he gets it all. He's going to get it all. That's what Paul is writing. Verse 16 then makes it clear, when we go on, that for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Same thing. He made it all. He gets it all. He repeats the same point, showing us that we're right. Everything's been made by Christ. Everything, Christ is going to get it all. And as God, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He's God. He holds it together, just like we would expect God to do. Christ is every bit, everything that makes God God, Christ is. And the reason this is important is we do run across these people who say, no, Christ became God. Or Christ was really pleasing to God, so God gave him power and said he could rule. No. Scripture makes it clear that Christ is God. Everything that makes God, God, Christ is. Continuing in verse 18, he is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What's meant by all the fullness? It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of what? Well, that's just the point. All the fullness. If it's the fullness, if it's the wholeness, if it's everything, it's Christ. Because verse 17 said, in him all things hold together. Flip over to Colossians chapter 2. Paul makes the same point just a chapter later. See to it. Colossians chapter 2 verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority. 2 points out of this. One is that in Christ, everything that makes God God, all the fullness of deity, fits in one body. He didn't give up anything that makes God God. He just fit it into a body. Pretty simple. And this is one of those verses, by the way, that is works really well with people who might come to your home who have a little bit different version of the Bible than you do. This verse has never been altered. It works. Use their Bible. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a body. And in Him, you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. Number 2 point is, and this is always true in Scripture, and Paul, when he's talking about these, is whatever's true of Christ, we're now sons of God. We're, through Christ, sons of God, and we get it too. And we're made complete. The fullness, we get that too. In Him, you have been made complete. He makes us complete too. And He is the head over all rule and authority. The other side of the coin, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. We spent a lot of time looking that Christ is absolutely God. Everything that makes God God, Christ is. And yet, there's another side. It said He took on flesh. Was that just a disguise? It said He fit it all in a body. But was that a human body, or is it just kind of a disguise? Was it fitting it into a costume? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What's all mean? All things mean all things. Everything that makes me human, Christ is. He had to be made like His brethren in all things. Without giving up everything that makes God God, He added what makes me human. He became like me. He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Skip up 4 verses to verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Since I have flesh and blood, He had to partake of that. But there's more to humanity than that. But He took the flesh and blood just so He would be able to die, so that He might be able to beat death, to beat Satan who had the power of death, because I was afraid of death. And now I'm free. And He redeemed me. And then 17 says, oh yeah, and in case you thought it was just the flesh and blood so He could die, He took it all. Humanity. He had to be made like His brethren in all things so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So Jesus Christ is fully God. Jesus Christ is fully man. The application. Where does this come in? Where do we use this? Well, we started back, going back to the very beginning, Colossians chapter 2. Started out, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. There's those people out there. In 1 John chapter 4, John's writing in the very same, to the very same occasion. 1 John chapter 4, I'll read the first 6 verses. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. He's not saying it's going to be a spirit's going to talk to you, but it's going to be through a false prophet. It's going to be through someone saying something wrong. And yeah, something's behind that. Someone's teaching them the falsehood, whether they know it actively or not. says, don't believe every spirit. Test it because many false prophets have gone into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and it is now already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. What's the differentiation point? What do they think of Christ? If you want to know the difference between truth and error, know what the Scripture says about Christ and ask, now what do you think about Christ? And that's the dividing line. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. If they get Christ right, they're going to be right. If they get Christ wrong, they're going to be wrong. The Scripture. Back to Colossians chapter 1. As you're turning back to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12 again, I'm going to give you the second application of this. The second application of this is our worship. Men of God, for a long time, have worshipped Christ, knowing full well everything that was entailed in this. It leads them to worship. In the song, Amazing Love, it says, he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, O my God, to found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The correct doctrine led him to worship God. In the song Fairest Lord Jesus, beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be thine. In a Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ, the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, glory to the newborn King. The number two application is, it leads us to worship Christ, worship God for who he is. And the third, back to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life, in light, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This one, this Christ who was very God of God, is the same one who died to purchase, to redeem, and then to forgive me. And so the application is, when we fathom who this is, we start to fathom how big the gift is. Let's pray, and then I've asked Andrew to sing another song. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how great, how marvelous he is. We thank you that Jesus Christ, the very God of God, was willing to humble himself to give his life for us. We ask, Father, that you'll help us to understand these truths, to cling to them, to understand that our salvation rests on them, that we need a Savior who is God to pay for us. We need a Savior who is man to be able to pay for us. We thank you for this. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus' name. Amen. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior?
was his pain for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Verse 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of artless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. His mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. His mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out.
Let's all stand for the last verse.
No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed with righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own.
Amen. Remember that this week. You're dismissed.